Doing good. A couple announcements. One, we have 30 of these signs that I picked up the other day to put in your front yard. So we have one for each family. I encourage you all to take it. I want to encourage you, don't be ashamed to put this in your yard. All right, we got to stand for life. And there really should be no shame to say it's wrong to murder innocent children. You wouldn't think that'd be controversial today. Sadly, it is. That's the world we live in. I was trying to do some research on different statewide races. It since Missouri is considered a red state, and it's not like a toss-up state, they don't do a lot of polling here, and so there's just not a lot of polls. But I was trying to find it on the amendments and different things, and it was only one poll that's done, so, and who knows how accurate it is, but they were saying that currently for Amendment 3, it was at 52%. It had a plus or minus of 4%, either way, and in the past, their polls had skewed liberal, but that actually gave me... It actually gave me some hope. I was thinking it was going to be like 60 or 70% potentially. So, hey, if it's like close, like let's not let it be the reason it doesn't pass because we didn't do our part. You know what I'm saying? So I've got a sign back there for each family. Make sure you grab one on the way out. Stick it in your yard. We're also going to try to roll it out and have signs for SECHE. And I'm also going to be contacting some other pastors and encouraging them to get signs. But I want to make it as easy as possible for churches and pastors to get involved with this, even if it's simply sticking a sign in their yard. And so I really could use some help. If anyone is interested, talk to me afterwards about picking up signs. It's right at 70 in Cave Springs, basically, and delivering signs to any churches that might be interested, or picking up signs and bringing them here for SECHE. What I'd really like to see is us have a bunch of signs put together and then just have them out there on Tuesdays out in the foyer, but also Tuesdays as parents are dropping off their kids. If someone wants to hop out and grab a sign, like, we want to make that available. So anyway, there might be other things to do as well, but I could use some drivers to pick up signs and potentially deliver them as churches are wanting to do that. So make sure you grab one of these. Then also, believe it or not, we've got baptism coming up in a few weeks. So 2 weeks from today, we've got some people interested in being baptized. I encourage you, there's a wide variety of thoughts on like what's the best age, proper age when it comes to our kids. I personally believe that older is better, just because I think it's important for your kids to understand what they're doing. And it's not something that you want to like drag them to, force them to, require them to, if they're not at that place yet. It needs to be their decision. It needs to be their decision to follow Christ. It needs to be their decision to be baptized. Of course, once they're following Christ, that would be the next step in their walk with Jesus. But I usually think around 7 or 8 is when you would start thinking about it. Again, us personally, our family, we've delayed it even a little bit more because we want to make sure that they really feel like that. We also want to make sure we're seeing fruit in their life and feel as confident as we can that they're believers walking with Jesus. Anyway, if you are interested in that, or you're interested in that for your kids, talk to me right after, because there will be a baptism class, so it's not something you can decide Saturday night to do. The pastors are given to oversee the church, including the sacraments of the church, baptism being one of them. So we have to feel comfortable that whoever we're baptizing, like, we in good conscience can confirm or affirm their faith. So if you're interested in doing that, talk to me so we can get you connected with that baptism class. But that's in two Sundays from today, so September 29th. That sound good? Okay, with that, the kids can head out, and the rest of us, we can turn to Ruth chapter 1. Yeah. So Jeff's question is it described accurately on the ballot? Unfortunately, the wording that Jay Ashcroft did, our Secretary of State. I thought he did a good job of wording it. He wasn't in favor of it, but he needs to follow the law. So the law says you have to summarize the amendment. He summarized it. I thought it was a fair ballot language. Unfortunately, it was challenged, and a judge not only overruled his summary of the ballot language. You know, you go into the poll, the actual amendment might be a page or 2 pages or 10 pages, but then you get a tiny little paragraph, and the judge not only overruled that little paragraph of Jay Ashcroft's summary, the judge wrote his own summary and substituted that. And it's much more confusing and deceitful, unfortunately. Very, very sad. It is a major overreach by the judiciary. That's not their role. They should have sent it back to Jay or whatever other things they felt necessary if that's what they wanted to do. But unfortunately, the ballot language is not as clear as Jay originally made it. Speaking of that, though, we will get some flyers and posters and social media stuff for y'all available as well, because I think we should start posting different things on what this amendment does and what it accomplishes. The key thing is about abortion, which obviously is horrible, but it just opens up a floodgate for all sorts of other things. You know, transgender surgery for minors, the state funding these abortions. I mean, it's just, the whole thing's a mess. And it's very unfortunate that we supposedly have a conservative Missouri Supreme Court, 5 of the justices appointed by Republicans, 2 of them not, and they really should have struck this down when it was before them about a week ago. And shame on them. Shame on them. They should have done what was right. They should have struck it down. They had the opportunity to do that. The blood will be on their hands. That's why I say let's do what we can so that the blood's not on ours. Like, let's take a stand, obviously get into the polls on the day of voting, but also what can we do with the messaging and to let people know. Let's inform them and encourage them to vote no on this amendment. All right, Ruth, chapter 1. Just a second, I need to turn there myself. All right, there we go. We're picking it up in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her 2 daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the 2 of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the truths of your scripture before us. We thank you that we have real people and real stories that aren't just truths that we can see morality from, Lord, but we can see you weaving your story. Story that you've been weaving from the beginning, story that you wove until your son came, story that you're weaving until your son comes back. And so, Father, may we take a great hope in that. May we take great delight in knowing that you are in control, that you are sovereign. May we continue to be steadfast, to set our heart on you, Lord, that you would be gracious. And Father, we pray, and I pray for others across this land, Lord. There's different abortion ballots and amendments up in each of the states, and may each one of them be struck down. May this country stand for truth and stand for life. Lord, stay your judgment a little bit longer that you might give people the opportunity to repent. Stay your hand of judgment, Lord, that revival might come, true revival, real revival, that people would get saved, that hearts would be turned back to you. We pray for our own states with the different amendments. Lord, we want righteousness to reign. We want it to reign specifically on this Amendment 3, as well as the other amendments. But Lord, please don't turn back the clock on Missouri in regards to abortion. May people vote in righteousness on this amendment. Do it however you see fit, Lord. If you have to blind them as they go into that ballot box to check no, then so be it. If you have to open their eyes to clearly see it so they can check no, then so be it. But however you see fit, we ask and plead for you to do that, Lord. Continue to use us, God, to further your kingdom, to be your ambassadors for life, for not just physical life, Lord, but also spiritual life. May we bring the good news to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends, to our family, and may it be ever on our lips, Lord. Even in the culture that we're in, help us to be bold, not in our own strength, but by the spirit that you give us, not a spirit of timidity or fear, but of sound mind, Lord, a spirit of boldness, a spirit of love. And may that be the spirit that we walk in and the spirit that we speak in for your glory. Amen. Think about the book of Ruth for a moment. If you had to use different words to describe it, we could probably come up with some, but this is a beautiful book. It really is. I encourage you to make sure that you read it before you come on Sundays, read it on the car here, read it in your quiet times, make sure, because you're going to get the most out of it if you're reading it. But think about it. There's no wicked people in this book of Ruth. There's no one acts sinfully. Even if you think of the one or two people that don't behave with exemplary virtue, you know, Orpah, she goes back to her people, the unnamed kinsman redeemer, they really don't fall below the standard of normal decency. And if you think about the main characters, think about the main characters and how they act. They act with honor. They act with integrity. They act in righteousness. They act with mercy and grace. What's the point of this? Like, when we see a context or setting like Ruth, and we're like, man, that's good. That's good. Like, you ever read a book, and you're like, oh, I'd love to live in that time. Or you watch a movie, I'd love to live in that time. If they had, like, AC, running water, you know, access to medicine. It's true, right? We kind of idealize the past or certain parts of it. But this idea with Ruth, like, you're like, hey, you read this story and you're like, I'd kind of like to know Boaz. I'd kind of like to know Ruth. I mean, you'd like to step into the story. That is the idea. It is showing us ultimately the loveliness of Christ and the loveliness of the gospel. I hope to bring that out in future weeks. But notice, are you in Ruth chapter 1? I want you to just turn back a page, if you have to the very end of Judges in chapter 21, the very last verse. This is how the book of Judges ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the context of the book of Ruth. It's during the time of Judges. That's what we see in the very first verse of Ruth. So Judges takes us right into Ruth in the days when the judges ruled. So what is normally going on when the judges are ruling? Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. But what happens in this context, in this story, in this time? People act according to the word. They act according to the word. Even in the midst of the unrighteousness ruling during the period of the judges. And if you think about the different stories of the Bible, and you think about how people accept them, and sometimes believers, I talk to people and they've struggled and had some doubts with different stories. But if you think about, there's really four Old Testament stories that I would say are the most scoffed at by unbelievers. Three of them are in Genesis. First is Adam and Eve, literal Adam and Eve. Like, they scoff at that. Like, oh, we all came, and then we scoff at them regarding evolution. But Adam and Eve, then Noah and the worldwide flood. Like, how'd you put all those animals on the boat? Well, the one that created the world, he can figure out the animal problem, right? Really not that big. Then Sodom and Gomorrah, which I don't fully understand. There's actually lots of evidence for all of these, but Sodom and Gomorrah even, there's some really cool videos of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and stuff burning today. So Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the one outside Genesis, Jonah and the fish. Here's the thing. Jesus affirmed all four of those. My kind of default logical baseline thinking is good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. I mean, right? Like, if he affirmed it and believed it, okay, hey, I can affirm it and believe it. So this story, it is a story, but it's not just a story. It is a true story with real people. And when you think about stories that you want to keep reading at least, they usually have four parts, right? There's an introduction. It kind of gives us a setting. That's what we get in Judges 1. Like, where are we? Where are we going? Then there's a complication. There's a crisis of sorts. There's actually two complications in the book of Ruth where we just read the first complication. So it's some type of unresolved tension or whatever it might be. Then there's a resolution. You know, the enemies are defeated, or the guy gets the girl, the dragon is slayed, whatever the complication, it's resolved, right? And we're like, yes, right? Andrew and I were watching Pride and Prejudice, like the original 5-hour Pride and Prejudice. 6-hour, okay? That should be some serious brownie points for me. I'm just saying, okay? there's those aspects. There's the introduction. You get to know the characters. There's the complication. There's different complications, right? There's the resolution, and then there's a conclusion, right? Some type of loose ends being tied together before the story closes. That's what we see in the book of Ruth. In this story, we have 85 verses, and the writer of Ruth doesn't waste a single word. So the words are chosen very intentionally with great thought. Okay, so you read Job, and about chapter 15, you're like, man, they got a lot to say here, right? Job, his friends, and then the other guy comes, like, they're all talking, and you're like, this is a lot of dialogue, right? A lot of talking. Those words are chosen by God very intentionally as well, but here we're dealing with 85 verses, very intentionally with great thought. There are repetitions and synonyms. The structure that's used, it's subtle. And the writer of Ruth doesn't just come out and blurt out his message. He doesn't. It's not like didactic teaching. New Testament, it's pretty clear what Paul or Peter or John is saying. Like, here's the truth. Ruth, the writer, the message isn't blurted out. There's allusion, not illusion, allusion, nuance and subtlety. And the structure and patterning is great importance. Here's what one theologian said. The great key to the reading of Hebraic literature is sensitivity to pattern. And nowhere is response to patterning more important than in Ruth. So you need to listen for words repeated, for echoes, for hints. All of those things are present if the reader is willing to see it. So who's the hero of this story? Last week we talked about the main character, but who's the hero? Who's the hero? It's not Naomi. She's not the hero. It's not Ruth. She's not the hero. It's not Boaz. It's the Lord. Let me explain, though. I know, I'm tricking you again, sorry. But here's the thing, and this is important. Because God, I mean, Boaz is like a sub-hero, because God is the hero of every story. That's not just some cliche to say, seriously. You need to understand that if you're going to read your Old Testament and properly understand it. God is the hero of every Bible story. And he's the hero of the whole Bible story, right? So every Old Testament narrative shows us something of the character and nature of the covenant God. You know, his holiness, his faithfulness, his omniscience, his providence, his provision, his sovereignty, all of those things, his wisdom, his love, his grace, his mercy. But here's the thing. It's not enough to say God is the hero, for the big Bible story hinges around his son, Jesus Christ. So if God the Father is the unseen hero, so to speak, Jesus Christ, the Son, is the human visible hero. Keep your place in Ruth. Look at Psalm chapter 2 briefly. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you're ever struggling, and you're ever struggling with God being in control, or you're feeling like a little uncertain or anxious, this is a great, great psalm to read and to be reminded. Like, God wins. It's probably one of my most favorite verses is when it says in Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. I mean, the rulers are trying to do their thing. They think they're in control. They think they've got all the power. And the Lord's like, really? Like, you think you've got this? I mean, it'd be like an NBA team showing up to a fourth grade basketball game, and those fourth graders are like, we're taking you down. They'd be like, seriously? Like, which hand do you want us to tie behind our back? I mean, so same thing, right? So we have the Father, but we also have the Son. And what is he apportioned to the Son? You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And that's what the Father's done, right? He's given to the Son the possession of the earth. and his children in it. So we want to ask ourselves things like, when we're reading a story, like, how is God the hero of it? That's very important to ask. How is God the hero, and how do we see Jesus in these passages? So we have a big God who is over all, but he's not just over all, he's directly involved in it. Even Naomi, she sees, like, the hand. Now she's like, right? She's not happy, but she sees the Lord involved in her story. She doesn't care for the directions it's at currently. And she thinks, I'd say wrongly, she thinks wrongly that the hand of the Lord is against her. I think some of you think that too, wrongly, of course, but I think some of you think that sometimes, like, the Lord's hand is against you. That's not true, not for his covenant children. It's not true. He doesn't bring his hand against his covenant children. Now, he might bring his hand of discipline against you. He's brought it against me. But that's not him being against you. That's not his hand being against you. So here's what it means when we talk about he's not just over the story and he's not just over this story, but he's involved in the story. Sometimes we see it clearly. Sometimes we don't see it so clearly. You have the book of Ruth. We see the Lord mentioned numerous times. The book of Esther, I don't think the Lord is mentioned once in the book. But is he there? Is he present? Is he working? 100%. So sometimes we see it clearly brought out. Sometimes we don't see it clearly brought out. But here's what it means for us. God is involved in your story. We get to get a pretty in-depth picture of a few people here and this particular story and see how God's been working. But a story outside of the Bible, but a story could be written for each one of you. Each one of you. Why? Because God's involved in your story. Directly involved. He's not just over it, he's directly involved in it. So one, take rest. That should be very comforting for your soul. In the midst of conflict or whatever might be going on, God is there, he's directly involved. Is as much involved in your story as he is in Ruth's story. Amen. It's totally true. So he's not over it simply. He's directly involved in it. So take rest. Have peace in that. Listen, most of the things that we stress about, they don't even matter sometimes like a week later. And definitely a month later. And most definitely a year later or 5 years later. So sometimes when you find yourself like in the moment, be like, okay, how big of a deal is this in 1 year? If it's really not that big of a deal in 1 year, then why stress now? You have a God who is sovereign. He's sovereign over it all. He's involved in the story. You're called to trust in your story. So this idea of God being involved in the story, being the hero of the story, his son being the hero as well, it gives us a number of general keys as to how to read and identify with characters in the Old Testament. I appreciate one particular commentary bringing it out. But first, we realize and acknowledge it's not about us. Don't try to find yourself in this story, because you're not there. I mean, you might relate to people, but it's not your story. You've got your own story. And so too often what happens is we make ourselves the hero of the story. And we are always the hero. Even, you know, like the disciples. Oh, I never would have turned away. I never would have denied Jesus. No, you would have done just what all the disciples did. Don't fool yourself. You would have denied him as well. Guess what? Each one of you have, including me as well, until you trust in Christ, you've denied him. True? True? So don't try to make yourself the hero of any of these stories. You would have been, if anything, the coward and the leech. So renounce any pride there to make yourself the hero. The Lord is the hero. Second, we look to see what we learn about God the Father. That's what we're doing here. What can we learn about the Father? Third, we read carefully to see if the shape of any of the characters can shed light on the perfect shape of Christ to come. And we're going to see that here. We're going to see it really clearly. Fourth, we read the story, and here's the thing, as men and women in Christ, expecting the Spirit of Christ, the hero, to be shaping in some way our individual stories. So a lot of preaching, yeah, it's not good, honestly, when it comes to some of these stories. I'm just going to be honest, it can be very challenging to preach from the Old Testament. So my hat's off to any pastor preaching Old Testament books on a regular basis. It's not easy to do. What is the trap you have to avoid is just turning these into mere stories of, oh, how to be like Ruth, how to be like Boaz, how to not be like Naomi. It turns into moralism. We want to avoid that. These stories aren't just for our moralistic behavior to help shape and guide us. And, oh, I want to. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeing biblical characters and be like, dude, they did an amazing job with their faith. And yes, may I have the faith and walk accordingly. But if you do that as the primary, again, you're missing the story. You're missing the intent. So we read the story as men and women in Christ, the idea being that it's not, the line is not from the Old Testament hero to me, you know. So, you know, Boaz might be a subhero. It's not like, oh, from Boaz to me, and how am I Boaz? No, it's rather from the Old Testament hero to Christ, and only then to me in Christ. That's how we have to take it. Now think about it for a moment. The context here is the people of Moab. That's where, or the land of Moab, the country and its people. Do y'all know how this particular tribe came about? Well, if you remember the story, we're in Genesis, and Lot's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. What's he told? Hey, judgment is coming, flee the city, right? So he and his daughters flee with his wife. What does his wife do? Yeah, she gets salty, okay? Sorry. She turns back. She turns into salt, right? So then it's just Lot and his two daughters. And what do each of the daughters do? It's sick, vile, disgusting, horrible. They sleep with their dad, and they each get pregnant. And the oldest gets pregnant, and the baby's name? Moab. It's interesting, you trace some of these tribes and all the problems they cause for Israel, and even today, and it's from sinful, poor, horrible, vile, bad, disgusting decisions. So the Moabites end up a thorn in the side of the Israelites for a long time. Generations and generations and generations. Probably the most well-known story is that of King Balak. He was the king of Moab. He sees the Israelites multiplying, and he's freaking out. So what does he do? He hires the seer, whose name is what? Balaam, right? And then he's like, okay, go curse them over here, right? And Balaam's like, I can only speak what the Lord tells me to speak. And then he ends up pronouncing a blessing, and then Balak obviously gets upset. So then he takes them over here to curse them, and he can't curse them, right? And then you get the story with Balaam and his donkey. That's all in the context of the Moabites. But you can understand, even with Ruth coming back, one, it was, I mean, honestly, we talked a little bit about it last week, but it is, Naomi's husband was not in a good place to be taking them out of the land, out of the promised land. That's really the last thing he should have been doing. Should have been trusting. Not taking them out of the promised land that God brought them into. But not only that, then they end up marrying, his sons end up marrying two Moabite women. That's not good. That's believer to unbeliever. All right, now, I mean, it looks like Ruth, at some point, Ruth does get, you know, saved. She's believing in Yahweh. She even names Yahweh. So it's not just Elohim, distant, like she's like, the Lord, Yahweh, like, He's my God. Your God is my God. So God was gracious in that circumstance, and that's really part of one of the pictures that we're going to see, is him, you know, showing that the covenant children are much more than just Israel, and the door is open for others to come in, and they are invited. But you could see, as they return here, that might not go over so well with people, Naomi returning with a woman, Moabite. But we digress a little bit, and we get a little too far into the story. There's five things I want us to see here in this first chapter. Five things, okay? If you're taking notes, here's the first one. I want you to notice the names of people. The chapter begins with, we get a whole lot of names thrown at us in the very first couple verses. There's Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, Ruth, Orpah, all sorts of names. But what happens by the end of the chapter? All of these individuals, and think about names for a second, in the Old Testament, very important, right? They just like, oh, that has such a nice ring to it. Or, we want a name that nobody else has, like that's us today, okay? No, the names are very important. They signify something, they mean something. Great significance to the name. So even Naomi changing her name, like that's a pretty big deal. She's like, call me bitter. Okay, you're not having a good day, Naomi, clearly. You know, like, hey, bitter. So the names of people, by the end of the chapter, all but one of these individuals has lost their name. There's just one name left by the end of chapter one. That's Ruth. What's happened to everyone else? They're dead, or Orpah has gone and stayed in the land of Moab. So that's the first thing. The names of people, places. So we got Bethlehem here, and we have the land of Moab. They're kind of like on two opposite ends of the spectrum in this chapter. Bethlehem, the promised land, Moab, the nation that is against the Lord and has been a thorn in Israel's side. But notice then that the writer of this book names them again and again and again and again, so that there's no doubt that these places are significant. So you get verse 1 talking about it, verse 2 talking about it, verse 7, verse 19, verse 22, verse 6, on and on and on. It's very emphatic, it's very intentional. And here's the question. Here's one of the questions that the writer is wanting the people to ask themselves. Where do you want to be? Where do you want to be? Do you want to be in the promised land or the land of Moab? Now, the writer then it's probably more literally physical, but there you can't talk about the land of Israel back then and the Israelites and the promised land without tying it to spiritual. So, you know, the land was physical, but there are spiritual promises attached to that. And so even if you think about it in our own lives, where do you want to be? I mean, you want the promised land? Or you want the land of Moab? Because think about it, that's like almost like a recurring theme for the Israelites, at least in the wilderness. Oh, how we like to go back to the land of Egypt. Right? It was so much better. It was so much better. Sometimes Satan tries to tempt you all, and he's like, oh, it was so much better when you could just make the decisions you wanted to make and the sin. So much better in the desert and the wilderness. I mean, he's lying to you, but he tricks you sometimes. That's the land of Moab. So God is gracious to bring Ruth and Naomi back to the promised land. But each one of us has to make that decision, like, which land are we going to live in? We're going to live in the land with Jesus. We're going to live in the wilderness and the desert. Choose the promised land, brothers and sisters. And third, what we see here, and it doesn't always come out clearly in some translations of English, but this verb turn or return just in chapter 1 is used 12 times. This concept of turning or returning. Now, if you just hear that word turn or return and you're thinking spiritual things, what are you thinking? You might be thinking like repentance, right? Turn to the Lord. Return to Him. Again, the land itself... The land itself, it wasn't just physical. There was a spiritual component to it. So we're thinking, oh, they're just going back to land, and it's more plowable. It's got better crops or something. No, to walk away from the promised land was really, in essence, to walk away from the Lord. Like everything that He brought, your history and everything, you're like, oh, no thanks. Not interested. And so here... You know, God puts them in a situation, it's actually a very gracious thing when you think about it. He puts them in a place to bring them back not just to physical land, but to where the promises are, the promises for Israel. So over and over, you see this concept of turn or return. Verse 6 has it. Verse 7, 8, 10, 11, 12, 15, 15 again, 16, 21, 22. A lot of returning and a lot of turning. So what's the idea? One woman chooses to return to her old way of life. Orpah. She turns back and stays there in the wilderness, in the desert, in the dead land, in the enemy of God land. But one woman, what does she do? She has to make a choice. Both women have to make a choice. Orpah chooses to go back. Ruth decides to go to the promised land. And I mean, the parallels, even with our own life, it's right there. Like, which way will we choose? Every single person has to make that decision. Every single person. You're like, Pastor, I think you're reading a lot into Ruth right now. No, I'm telling you, that's here for us. It really is. It is not a stretch at all. All those concepts and ideas in that word return being used over again. Now, clearly, the writer sees. Remember, the message is subtle. He will never directly in the book of Ruth come out and say, here's the message. But it is there for us to see if we are willing to see it. We have to decide which way we're going to walk. Are we going to walk in the promised land and towards it? Or are we going to go back to the old ways of life? Same story that the Israelites had. They're wandering around in the wilderness. They would have been fine going back to Egypt. Don't ever fool yourself. Don't ever let the enemy fool you to thinking that that is some way better. Like, you know, they talk about in Exodus, the onions and the leeks and the garlic. And I'm like, that's what you're missing? Like, that's the best that Egypt had? And you want to go back to that? Like, you're desperate. That wouldn't sell me, okay? But they want to go back to that. I mean, but seriously, that's really what you're going back to. Like, I mean, that's the best that the wilderness has to offer, that Egypt has to offer, that the land of Moab has to offer, is you can make it as great as you want in your mind, but it's just dirt and sand and gravel in your mouth. It will not taste good. Sin does not taste good. It might for a very brief moment or season. It doesn't. The fruit it bears is rotten weeds. Rotten weeds. There's no fruit at all. Just weeds and weeds and weeds and weeds. So we have to make a decision. Which way are we going to go? Brothers, sisters, I encourage you to stay with Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you have to make a decision. Who are you going to choose? Who are you going to choose? You got to choose the Lord's way, or you're going to choose your way. And I'm telling you, the Lord's way is so much better. Way so much better. He's got a yoke that he talks about in Matthew. He's got a yoke, but his burden, he says, what's his burden? It's light, right? And his yoke, it's not heavy. He's very gracious. He's very kind. He's very loving. He gives us his spirit to do whatever he asks us to, all right? So that's the third thing. Fourth, and I'm actually not going to get into it much this point, but I just mention it. I think most versions use the word kind or kindness or kindly. You see it in verse 8, but this concept of kindness comes out. It's the Hebrew word. Some transliterate it, and it would be like kesed with a k sound. Some might even say chesed. I don't think that would be right, but they might. But I prefer hesed, just with the H, with the H there. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come. Probably my most favorite Hebrew word. But that's something that already starts coming out in chapter 1. You see it in verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you." Some versions might have mercifully or something along those lines. That's that word there. We'll get into that later. Then fifthly, what I want us to see, and we'll talk maybe just briefly about, is the word empty. emptied. And it's how Naomi describes herself. Look at chapter 1 in verse 21. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. So there's this idea of emptiness. And it's part of the context of this first chapter as we encounter the first complication. And what is the complication? Like, there's the husband's dead, the sons are dead, and what are they going to do? She basically can't provide for herself. So that's the complication. Like, where do they go? What's the answer? Well, let's head back to the promised land. But she gets there, and what is she feeling? Emptiness. And I mean, again, that's understandable. It's understandable. She lost everything. She lost her home, lost her land, lost her husband, her sons. Now, think about it for a moment. Job took a different approach. Like, he has all the horrible, rotten stuff happen to him. And he handles it much better. True? We got two books of suffering. One, we see someone who walks through it pretty uprightly. The other, we see they struggle quite a bit at the beginning. You know what? Most of us, when we're in those situations, we're a lot less like Job and a lot more like Naomi. It's just true. So one book is like, hey, here's how to do it. Here's the focus. The other is like, okay, you can probably relate a little to Naomi. So what would she be feeling? Probably some resignation. I mean, she needs to let her daughters-in-law be freed, so she frees them to do what they need to do. Probably shame, probably embarrassment. You know, she's returning home, and she's probably thinking to herself, you know, if we would have stayed, everybody be alive. And there's probably just some embarrassment for returning home without anything, right? I've got this Moabite woman with me that I feel responsible for now. So she returns home really a shell of the person that she is, and she's bitter. Listen, Naomi needs to be reminded of the same thing that we need to be reminded of. That God is involved in our story, and that His hand is not against us. He is big and mighty. And He's the hero. He's the hero of the story, He's the hero of this story, and He's the hero of our own story. And sometimes what happens is we're empty ourselves, and we find ourselves wandering about looking for fulfillment. And we're willing to go wherever we think it might be. I mean, Naomi is at a point of desperation. And if the Lord doesn't come through, she's in trouble. Now, we're going to see the Lord come through. He always does. But we're willing to go wherever we think it might be, and we come up empty-handed time and time again. We're going to learn what Naomi learned. We're not fulfilled without a redeemer. If you've read the story, she needs the kinsman redeemer to step into the story to bring about a fulfillment. And that's what he does. What happens? What's the bigger picture is we need that same Redeemer. That we're empty without the Redeemer. The kinsman Redeemer, the unnamed one, and eventually Boaz stepping into his place, acting as the kinsman Redeemer that he now has the right to be, like, he redeems not just Ruth, but also Naomi. What does the Lord do? We're empty. We are very empty. And He sees that. And what does He do? He redeems us. We need the Redeemer just like Naomi needed it, just like Ruth needed it. And all of us, Ruth, Naomi, everyone included, we need a Redeemer not just for physical land and provision. We need a Redeemer from our sins. So that Redeemer in Ruth echoes it, and it gives us an illustration and a picture of it, and it points us to the redemption to come through the lineage of David. And what does Jesus do? Yes, he is the redeemer of redeemers, not just for physical, No, for sin. He deals with the sin. He redeems each one of us. Not solves a physical problem, but solves a spiritual problem. And he is the answer, the one that comes. So we have to read it in light of that as well. That's the big story. Think about it. They're longing for home. Hebrews 11:13 says, talking about the people that walked well with the Lord, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You know, Ecclesiastes says the Lord has placed eternity in each of our hearts. There's a longing there. There is an emptiness. Now, we can bury it, we can hide it, we can deny it, we can be blinded to it, all of those things. And a lot of times, we do a good job of doing that. But it is there. It is there. We have this desire placed in us by God to get back to Him. We try all sorts of different ways to do it. And what happens? Idolatry. Then we get first, so, you know, we're the strangers and the exiles. 1 Peter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Like, we have our own promised land, and this ain't it. Praise the Lord. We have a promised land. And we're going to it. Think about it. 40 years, the Israelites, they're ready for the promised land. But what do? They whined, they complained, they were afraid, they were fearful, they were anxious, they were stressed out. Oh, just like us. No, we need to go back to God being in control, being over the story, being over the whole story. Let's continue to make sure we set our hearts on things above. The promised land, it's coming. It's been guaranteed to us, and it's coming. So let me just conclude with maybe one or two thoughts. One, God is always at work. We might not always see it. We get the privilege with the scriptures, we can see the work going on. And then we can see Him working so in-depthly and minutely, and then it comes to our story, and we can just feel like, oh, where is He at? But He's there. Just because you don't feel it doesn't mean He's not there. He is very much involved in your own story. He takes great interest in each one of His children, every single one. And he is over it all, He is powerful over it all, He is sovereign over all, and He is orchestrating His plans. You understand, like, how big and powerful and sovereign the Lord is, right? I mean, just let me just show you a couple pictures just to help maybe put us in things in perspective. I'm going to show you this first picture here behind me. And it's to scale. The earth, it's compared to the sun here. Can you see the earth? It's like, you know, a little period up there. 1,300,000 earths can fit inside the sun. That's a lot of earth. Let's go to picture two. I might say the name of this. I'm not an astronomer, so I might say the name wrong, but this is the blue supergiant. I believe it's called Rigel. It's located in the constellation Orion, roughly 864 light years from Earth. Sorry, Elon, you're probably not going to make it. It's one of the biggest and brightest stars visible to the naked eye. That's Rigel compared to our sun. That's a big sun. All right, one more picture. This is the sun compared to the red hypergiant star Canis Majoris. You can't even see it. Like, they don't even put a little dot or period there. Estimates are that between 9 to 10 billion of our suns could fit inside this one star. That's insane. And think about it. There are approximately 100 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy alone. And how many galaxies are there in the universe? Estimates are from 200 billion to 2 trillion. In other words, we don't even know. That's why you get Psalms 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Listen, if he's got all that figured out and has created, like, we honestly, I can't even wrap my mind even around, like, something like that. Like, that's like, think about how huge that star is. Like, let's say we brought that into our solar system. We wouldn't be here for very long, all right? It'd be really hot. It'd be like Florida times a billion. It'd be pretty hot. You wouldn't want to be there. And he's created all that with, like, I mean, just like that, boom, it exists. And so then we're like, oh, well, and poor little old me dealing with this little tiny problem over here. Like, if he's got the whole universe and has that all figured out and created all that and got you to this point and has been gracious to save you, then whatever your problem is, whatever you're dealing with, he is more than sufficient to walk with you through it. And he doesn't just be like, hey, it's going to work out well. No, he's like, hey, it's going to work out well, and I'm going to be there. What does he say? Hebrews 13, like, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So, yes, he's very much a sovereign, powerful, omnipotent, above us all God, but he is very much an immanent God right here with us. Even as we speak, he's right here. He inhabits the praises of his people right here with us. That's a very powerful God, but a very loving God who cares very much about big things in your life and about very small things. And just like he cared about Ruth and Naomi, he cares the same for you. It is true. He loves his covenant children, each one of them, right? He doesn't love Jake more than he loves Dan. He loves his covenant children equally. That's how he loves them. You're one of his covenant children. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've repented of your sins, if you've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, you're one of the covenant children. Welcome to the family. So then trust in that God who brought you into his family. Relax in that. Rest in it. Have peace in it. Read the story of Ruth and see it acted out before your eyes. Read Psalms 2 and all the Psalms and be reminded of it. He's going to be with you, brothers and sisters. He'll see you to the end, till your very last breath. He'll be with you. Whatever might come, that the mountains and the amazing times in your life and the very dark, low, painful bottom valley times, he'll be there. He'll be there, and he'll be there with you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are with us all the time, not just far away, but very close, real and near, involved, directing our story every single step of the way. Help us just to understand even a small fraction of a percent of that truth. And I pray for those that might be struggling. Give them an assurance now. Give them an assurance. Bring them to a place of deeper trust in you, Lord. Increase their faith, increase their trust. Let them know that you reign and you're in control. And not only that, but you're in control of what's going on in their life. And you will be with them every single step of the way. In the heartbreak of heartbreaks, you'll be with them, just like you were with Naomi and Ruth. You are with us, and you never leave us. So minister your healing balm, Lord, for anyone who has wounds right now that need healing in that area. Forgive anyone, Lord, who maybe has doubted you. Let them repent. And Father, continue to strengthen us by you. Help us to see you clearly in every passage of Scripture. Help us to see your son and what you're doing through history, and help us to realize that, hey, we play a role now because we're part of your history. So whatever you have for us, Lord, may we do it and do it faithfully. Continue to be glorified in our midst, Lord. Continue to inhabit the praises of your people. Continue to be near to us, we ask, with the authority you give us in Jesus. Amen.